following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
How many times lately have you heard the expression, the right side of history? You heard that one? You ever notice how it seems like what is deemed on being on the right side of history just happens to line up with the political situation of whoever's making that statement? You notice that? I've always found that kind of interesting. Another little bit of irony. I really think some of the people who use that phrase don't actually believe it. They don't believe history itself has a side, or that history is even moving towards a definite intended goal. They just think history is simply a string of endless random events, and they're trying to manipulate those events into their favor. Guess what? The joke's on them. Because the Bible teaches that, yes, indeed, history has a destination. This story is headed somewhere. Okay? It is moving towards an intended goal. And it's not necessarily the goal that most people are expecting. The Bible also tells us that this history does have a right side. And if you're smart, you're going to make sure you're on the right side of that current, the proper side of that direction. These truths are interwoven throughout the Bible from Genesis on to Revelation, but usually they're very subtle. One of the places where they're addressed explicitly is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, the passage we're going to look at today. And I strongly encourage you, if you have a Bible in your hand, if you can look it up on your phone, you want to have that passage in front of you as we work our way through this. Okay, this is a really deep passage here. And in this paragraph, Paul tells us that the gospel gives us insight into what God really has been doing throughout the course of human history. Look at the first three verses here in Ephesians chapter 3. Paul writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before, in brief." Paul was inspired to write about this topic after meditating on how God was using the gospel to create a new people for himself. A people whose identity overrode all the normal barriers that keep us apart. Things like race, ethnicity, religion, politics, culture, any other factor you care to insert into that blank. When Paul says, "For this reason," he is pointing us back to what he just said in Ephesians chapter 2. And if you haven't heard those messages, they should both be up on our website by tomorrow night. I encourage you to go listen to them. Maybe you want to listen to them again to get caught up. But those of you who were with us, you'll remember the bulk of chapter 2 was a discussion on how God was bringing together two groups who formerly hated each other. On the one hand, you had the Jewish people. On the other hand, you had Greek pagans. And he was bringing these people together around a shared faith in Jesus as Savior. And many of Paul's Jewish kinsmen would have written those pagans off completely as being totally alienated from God. There's no hope for those folks. They are just too lost. God's given up on them. And yet, nevertheless, as Paul's ministry demonstrated, God was reaching those people and bringing them into repentance and faith. And those people made up the bulk of the believers that Paul was writing to in these churches that were in the vicinity of Ephesus there in Asia Minor in the first century. And Paul reminded these former Greek pagans that had grown up in spiritual darkness and idolatry and superstition that he believed in their cause so much that he was willing to put his own life on the line for them. At the time Paul wrote this, he was 800 miles away, sitting under house arrest in the city of Rome, under 24-hour guard, awaiting a trial that potentially could end with a death sentence. And he had been under that for over 2 years at this point. The very reason that Paul was in that situation, The very reason that Paul was in custody was because of you Gentiles. And we read about that story starting in Acts 21. When you go to Acts 21, we see how Paul had traveled to the city of Jerusalem to deliver a relief fund he had collected from churches throughout the Roman Empire to help the Jewish Christians there in Judea get through a famine. And while he was there, some of his Jewish Christian friends pointed out that, you know, Jerusalem was full of rumors that Paul was running around bad-mouthing the law of Moses and bad-mouthing Jewish custom and tradition. So there were a lot of people that were a little upset with Paul. So they came up with an idea. Paul, what you need to do? You need to go over to the Jewish temple and take part in some Jewish rituals. Not in any way that would contradict his testimony of Christ, but that would reaffirm his Jewish ethnic identity. So Paul did that. And he went to the temple and everything was going great. Until he was spotted by some pilgrims from, guess where? The city of Ephesus. And they started whipping up everybody else in the temple against Paul. And even to the point of slandering him, accusing him of bringing, defiling the temple space by bringing in a non-Jew, a Greek. Which, if you'll remember, I mentioned a week or two ago that there was the intersection of the temple complex was blocked off by a wall with signs along it that said only Jews beyond this point. If you're not a Jew and you enter here, you do so, you know, under threat of death. And they were accusing Paul of bringing one of his Greek buddies into that enclosure, which was absolutely false. You know, it looks like fake news and slander. We think of that as a new thing, but they had that 2,000 years ago as well. So this crowd gets so worked up and things start to get violent that the Roman garrison actually has to intervene and pull Paul out of that crowd before they ripped him apart. And as they were taking him up the steps back to their headquarters, Paul asked the Roman commander if he could address the crowd and try to calm things down. And so the Roman commander gave him that opportunity. And Paul began to share, and the crowd listened. He addressed them in Hebrew, we're told, and that got their attention. And so he begins to tell them and defend his Jewish bona fides share the story of how he had become a follower of Jesus. So far, so good. However, when Paul claimed that God had called him to preach this gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles, the crowd got furious and they wanted to tear him apart right there in the complex. And so the Romans had to pull him in and protect him from the crowd. And as a result, the Jewish authorities had filed formal complaints against Paul. And Paul had been forced to appeal to the imperial court in order to avoid a kangaroo court there in Judea, where he didn't expect he would get a fair trial. And so he spent 2 years in prison in a place called Caesarea, which was a little ways up the road from Jerusalem, there in Judea. And then after that, he was transferred to the city of Rome. And he'd been there ever since. And that's where he had written this letter from. So Paul literally was in prison for the sake of you Gentiles. However, know something interesting about how Paul describes himself here in verse 1. He doesn't say, I am the prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say, I am the prisoner of Nero. He doesn't say, I'm the prisoner of the emperor. He says he's a prisoner of who? Christ Jesus. That's important. We'll circle back around to that in a few minutes. But just kind of make a mental note there. That's important. That identity as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then in the next verse, Paul goes off on this tangent to describe how his ministry to the non-Jewish world was part of God's much bigger plan. Now, apparently Paul had intended to pray for these non-Jewish friends that he was writing to in Ephesus. And he's going to come back to that prayer in verse 14, Lord willing. We're going to look at it next week. But he goes off on this tangent. And have you ever done that? I mean, we preachers are notorious for that. We'll be coming up. We have an intention of a place we're intending to go. And all of a sudden a thought will pop in our head. And we'll say, wait a minute, let's just chase this rabbit for a little while. And that's exactly what Paul does here. But it's an important rabbit. Okay, and he chases. He launches into a discussion here starting at verse 2 about the mystery of what God is really up to in human history. Wouldn't you like to know what that mystery is? What is God really up to in human history? Paul asserts that this stewardship of ministry that God had given him, he mentions there in verse 2, was part of a much larger plan. He refers to this plan as a mystery. The actual Greek word he uses is a very particular Greek word, mysterion. It's the word from which we get our word mystery, but it means something a little different than we normally mean when we use the word mystery in English. In English, we call something a mystery. We mean it's a puzzle. We don't understand what's going on. Well, in Greek, the meaning is a little more refined than that. Traditionally, in Greek, mysterion was used to refer to secret knowledge that had been kept hidden only to be revealed to a select few. Let me say that again, because I know it's kind of involved. Secret knowledge that had been kept hidden only to be revealed to a select few. That is what mysterion is in Greek. And this word would have resonated with Paul's Ephesian audience, because pagan Ephesus was home to several groups, several religious groups that scholars today refer to as mystery cults. Now, that's not what they called themselves. That's what we call them, just to define them. But basically, these were little secret societies whose members were initiated into this supposed secret knowledge about the universe. Okay? So it's a secret group. You got to be on the inside. You got to know the secret knowledge. In other words, you got to know the secret handshake to get in. And, you know, everybody on the outside is people who don't have possession of this secret knowledge. You know, they're outsiders. And there were little groups like this in the city of Ephesus and really throughout the Roman Empire. Paul goes on to use this same word, mysterion, three more times in this paragraph. Do you think it might be important to what he's trying to communicate here? Paul's point is there is a secret mystery behind the universe. You know, people today talk about conspiracy theories. Paul says, yeah, there is some kind of conspiracy going on, but it's a good one. And it involves the plan of what God is actually doing behind the scenes. And Paul only knew about this plan because he says that God had revealed it to him, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, he says in verse 3. And this was revealed to him when he was called into this ministry to the Gentiles. And in verses 4 through 7, he goes to show us that God's secret plan, here it is, it had always been to bring together a diverse assembly of people who would enjoy a special relationship with him. In verse 4, he says, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, in other words, here it is, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. So here's this plan. This is what God's really up to. Paul pulls back the curtain and he reveals it to us. And the plan, you'll notice, is not for an elite few. Not for people who just kind of have this inside knowledge. It's for any who choose to respond in faith. In contrast to the mystery cults there in Ephesus, Paul indicated this knowledge is available to anyone who's willing to look for the evidence. That evidence involves the mystery of Christ. Who Jesus was, and what Jesus was really doing when he came into the world. That's the mystery of Christ. This plan, Paul tells us, was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, but it was revealed openly in Christ. He asserts there in verse 5 that the details of God's plan previously were hidden to ordinary people. God had been working on this all the way from Genesis. Actually, as Paul says in chapter 1, before the founding of the world, God had been working on this. This was part of the plan all along. But this has been part of the story from Genesis all the way through the Bible. What God was preparing to do and what God did in Christ. Paul also suggests that the hints about this mysterious plan were available to those who knew where to look. By this, he's referring to the teachings of the Jewish prophets. And indeed, one of the advantages that Paul's Jewish kinsmen felt they had over these godless Gentiles was that their ancestors had received direct revelation of God through Moses and through the prophets. And that made them special. That gave them a leg up over everybody else. That meant the Jewish people were walking in the light of God's truth, while the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were hopelessly lost in the darkness. Now, the Jewish prophets, Paul would say, did make some vague references to God bringing light to the Gentiles before the end of the world. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when God first called Abraham to be the father of the Jewish people, he promised Abraham that through his descendants, he said, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's in Genesis 12, verse 3. Then we have passages like Psalm 22, verse 7, which says, all the ends of the earth will remember and return to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship you. Or Psalm 86, verse 9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they will glorify your name. We have mentions in the prophets, like Isaiah 66, verse 18. Isaiah says, God says through Isaiah, for I know their works and their thoughts. The time is coming to gather all the nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Or in Jeremiah 3, verse 17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. And there are dozens of references like this, especially all through the prophets and the minor prophets, about how God, at some point in his plan that he was working through, before the world came to an end, God would bring people from the nations, the Gentiles, into the family of faith. However, Paul indicates that the fullness of how this was going to take place had been kept a mystery until Jesus arrived on the scene. He says, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. In other words, Jesus is the key to understanding the mystery of God's plan for human history. Everything that happened before was pointing to him, and now everything since looks back to him as the key. And if you want to understand what God has been doing throughout human history, you have to understand Jesus, who he was, and why he came into this world. Another thing that he tells us as part of this, as we continue to unroll this, is there are, and this is part of the mystery, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, according to verse 6. He says, because this is what he says. Now he says here, to be specific, he says, like, this is the mystery, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers. There are other places where he says, the mystery is Christ, things like that. He's talking right here about this is an important, vital element of this mystery, that these people will be brought together. Because you see, a lot of the Jews in Paul's day, they were aware of the prophecies that one day large numbers of non-Jews would turn to the God of Israel. However, the belief was that the Jewish people would continue to maintain priority over all these other people. That because they were the chosen ones, they would be, closer to God than these other people. And the idea was, is that, even in that day, if a non-Jew wanted to approach the God of Israel, he first had to do what? Become a Jew. He had to keep the Jewish law. He had to go through the Jewish rituals, including circumcision and all of that. This came up in the church early on in Acts 15. You remember when Paul first started having success preaching the gospel of Jesus to the Gentiles and people were coming to believe in Jesus, he got called back to Jerusalem so they could talk about this. And the big question was, okay, in order to become a Christian, you first have to become a Jew. And the thing the church settled on there in Acts 15, including James, Jesus' half-brother, who was a very important figure in the Jerusalem church and was known for his devotion to his Jewish identity. Even James said, no, you don't have to become a good Jew before you can become a good Christian. And they came up with this thing, we'll tell these non-Jewish believers, as long as they stay away from idolatry, sexual immorality, and violence, we can have fellowship. And that was the word they sent out. Don't have to keep the kosher, Don't have to dress like a Jew. Don't have to go through all the rituals and all that. If you believe in Jesus as the Savior and you do these other things, you stay within those boundaries, then we can have fellowship as fellow believers. And so Paul says that's the mystery, that God didn't intend for these non-Jewish people to actually have to give up their non-Jewish identity, but he explained that a big part of God's secret plan was to bring non-Jews into his kingdom on equal terms with the Jewish people. And this was a radical revelation that nobody had expected. That's why it became a dispute in the early church. But Paul, in putting out this idea, he actually invents three words here that describe the equal status that non-Jewish believers would enjoy with Jewish believers in Jesus. He combined three ordinary words with the Greek word sin. Now, in English, it transliterates to S-Y-N, not S-I-N. S-I-N is missing the mark. S-Y-N means together with, same as we use in our word syncopated or synchronization. Okay, that's the root of this. It's the same word, incidentally. It's used in the word synagogue, which refers to a local assembly of Jews who gather together with each other for the purpose of worship and learning and mutual encouragement. So Paul takes three other words and combines them with S-Y-N, and he describes, and if you're in the New American Standard like I am, it does a great job at translating these to make them kind of roll off the tongue. He says, first of all, they are fellow heirs. In other words, if you are coming into the church, nobody gets more of Christ's riches than you do. We all share Jesus on equal terms. It says we are fellow heirs. We all have the same promise of heaven. We all have the same status before God. Doesn't matter where you're born, who your parents were, where you're coming from, any of that. What matters is you're coming through Jesus. So fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. Nobody in the body is more important than anybody else in the body. We're all equal in the body. It's not like there's an elite group within the body and then there's everybody else, but we're all fellow members. And then fellow partakers of the promise. We all receive the promise of heaven the same way. We all have to come through the Lord Jesus. Now, there's a lot that could be wrapped up into that, but let's just look at it from our perspective, since we have limited time this morning. From our perspective, this is good news, because it means that where you start is not as important as where you end up. We all start this journey far away from God. Now, granted, some people start further away than others. Okay, think about the story of the prodigal son. You have some people that run off and rebel against God, live totally godless lives. You have other people that ostensibly are good people that kind of stay, you know, around the family, but they don't respect the Father's grace either. And both of those are away from God, and both of them need repentance in order to be admitted to the celebration. So we all start this journey far away from God, even though some are further away than others. And no matter where we started, we all enter this relationship with God on equal terms. We all have to come through the same Jesus. And then finally, no matter how far away you began, you have an equal share in God's kingdom. Now think about the fact, you know, a lot of us grew up in church. You know, a lot of us have been in church all our lives. And the only advantage we have against somebody else is the fact that we've been exposed to all this. Okay? We've had examples. We've had teaching. Compare that to somebody who maybe didn't grow up with that advantage. You grew up outside the church. Maybe you're here and maybe this is all new to you. You've never been in a church in your life. You don't know what to expect. You don't know how to respond to this. You have the same access to God through Christ as the person who's been in church all their life. Now, yeah, that person may have a few advantages you don't have, but if you come to faith in Jesus and give your life to Him, you have the same inheritance, you're a member of the same body, and you have the same promise, the same hope that everyone else has in Christ. And Paul explains that we enter into this new assembly based on the work of Christ and our response to the gospel. That's what he says in verse 6. Partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the promise is made possible in Christ Jesus. That means because of who Christ is, the Son of God, and because of what Christ has done, his death, burial, and resurrection for our sake. And this promise is made possible through that. But it's made accessible, Paul says, through the gospel. In other words, by accepting through faith who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf, we enter into this new life. Paul had just said a couple paragraphs before in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. God offers it to you as a gift. And that's the only way you can receive it, is to realize your need and put your faith in the gift that God has provided. And God invites us into this assembly by calling messengers and empowering their message. In verse 7, Paul stresses that the reason the Ephesian believers had enjoyed this opportunity to hear about God's plan and enjoy and to receive the salvation in Christ was because God had called Paul to take the gospel to them. This calling, this stewardship did not come to Paul because he was worthy. In fact, Paul calls himself later, he calls himself the very least of the saints. It came not because of Paul's worthiness, because in a lot of ways Paul was the least worthy people to be bringing this message to anybody. Remember, he used to persecute Christians. But it came because of God's grace, because God chose him. He said, that's the one I want. And it came because of God's purpose. God had a plan for Paul. Even before Paul had any idea about God's plan, God was shaping Paul's life to prepare him for this task. And when Paul humbled himself and accepted this gift and accepted this calling, God's the one that provided the resources that he needed to carry out this calling. He says he was sustaining this according to the working of his power. You know what? Here's another little secret for you. It's really not a secret. God is still calling out and empowering people to take the message of Jesus to others. In fact, many of you are here today because somebody answered God's call to bring you the gospel. Have you thought about that recently? I'm so thankful God sent people in my life, like a couple of Sunday school teachers who thought it was really a good idea for a bunch of fifth grade boys to learn how to share the gospel, even if they didn't know what the gospel was, because that exposed us to the gospel. I'm so thankful to have a pastor who got up on a Sunday night and shared his own personal testimony about coming into a personal relationship with Christ. I had never heard that before. If I had heard it, it had gone one ear and out the other. And I'm thankful for people like Gideon's who handed out little New Testaments to school children so they could go and read for themselves John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I am so thankful that God sent people like that in my life, so that I could come to believe in Jesus. What about the people God sent into your life? What about this? God has placed you where you're at for a particular reason. You are not in your situation in life by accident. Who is God preparing to send you to? Have you thought about that? Now, you may not be called to reach an entire race of people. God may be preparing people. I mean, who knows? The next Billy Graham could be sitting in this room. God only knows. But I do know God has put you in a context. He's put people around you that need to hear about Jesus. Maybe it's your own children. Maybe it's your grandchildren. Maybe it's your neighbors. Maybe it's your coworkers. But there's somebody God has put you around, and he wants to share the story of Jesus with them through you. Be looking for that. Be faithful for that. Be ready when that opportunity comes to step out in faith. You say, I don't know how to do this. I'm scared to do this, Pastor. That's why Paul says, it happens according to the working of his power. Trust in God's power, not your own. And when the opportunity comes, step out in faith and be obedient to that call. So why is God calling together this great body of people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation? Well, Paul goes on to explain that in verses 8 through 10. He shows us that God's plan calls for his wisdom and his glory to be displayed through the assembly to the spiritual powers of the cosmos. In verse 8, he says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, there's that word again, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So because of the way that he had previously tried to crush the Christian movement, Paul saw himself as the least worthy vessel for God to use to reach anybody. Nevertheless, the greatness of Jesus' message overshadowed the weakness of Paul's character. Paul describes the significance of what Jesus has done using this particular word. It's translated in most Bibles as unfathomable. Now, when I was growing up, my mom had a brother-in-law who had a farm over in Marion County. And we would go and visit there, you know, occasionally. And he had grandkids that were about the same age as me, so we ended up playing with the grandkids out in the farm. And there was, on one side of that farm, there was a creek. And this creek was this old, it was about as green as this carpet. It was this old, really nasty-looking green water. And I will never forget my uncle telling me this, saying, listen, stay away from the creek. We've tried to measure how deep that creek is, and as far as we can tell, there is no bottom. Now, okay, really, was that a bottomless creek? It's probably about 2 feet deep. But he was telling that to a group of kids to put the fear of God in us so we would not try to find out for ourselves. You understand that, right? Well, Paul is talking about the richness of Christ and what Christ has done for us as being a river that you will never find the bottom to. It is so deep and so rich, and human beings are not fully equipped to totally understand the fullness of what Jesus has done. However, despite that, God trusts the proclamation of this unfathomable mystery to flawed creatures such as ourselves. Doesn't that blow you away? See, the power is in the message, not in the messenger. In fact, God often uses the weakness of the messengers as the backdrop to display just how great the message is. As he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, basically in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing greatness of the power is of God and not from ourselves. You and I ain't all that hot, but God is awesome. And the church stands as an eternal testimony to all of creation about the power, compassion, and glory of God. As God works through people like you and me, even the angels have to stand up and take notice and see just how amazing God really is. And through Jesus, the members of this assembly enjoy confident access to God as well as assurance that their struggles have meaning. In verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for they are your glory. Paul reminds us here that through Christ, believers enjoy unprecedented access to the throne room of the Creator of the universe. Through Christ, we no longer have to grovel before God in fear. You ever known somebody you just were scared to be around? Maybe because of their position or their power, you just got felt a little nervous around. A lot of people respond to God like that. But through Jesus, we no longer have to fear God. Now, is God worthy of reverence? Absolutely. Is God holy? Yes. Does God worthy of our respect? Absolutely. But we don't have to fear him as his children. There's no story about there was a Roman emperor holding audience, and there was a legionnaire who was charged with keeping people from rushing into the presence of the emperor. And there's this little kid that kept trying to get around him and get to, into the presence of the emperor. And he finally pushed the kid back and says, you can't just run in front of the emperor like that. And the kid said, he may be your emperor, but he's my father. So get out of my way. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus, you are a child of the Most High God. And you can go into his presence with confidence. Don't ever let anybody tell you you can't. Don't let anybody try to run you down, bring up your past, and tell you you're unworthy. Because guess what? You might be, but Jesus is supremely worthy. And you're not coming to God based on your own ID. You're coming to God through him. We can approach God with boldness and with confidence. As Hebrews 4:16 tells us, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If you ever doubt your access to God, just look at the cross. That's the price God paid to make sure you could come before him anytime you needed to. Paul reminds us everything God does is intended to demonstrate just what kind of God he is for his eternal glory. And God receives glory when His people continue to trust Him even in the most difficult circumstances. That's why Paul described himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus instead of a prisoner of Rome back in verse 1. Because Paul saw his imprisonment, his suffering, as a means for God to receive even more glory that He deserves. And on this basis, Paul encouraged his Ephesian friends not to lose heart when they saw his struggles. Too often, we make a mistake in the church. We try to portray, you know, we're so eager to get people to come to Christ that we portray the Christian life as all rainbows and roses. You know, come to Jesus, all your problems are over. Now, there's a level at which, okay, that may be true, but it doesn't mean your problems go away, right? Think about some of the testimonies that we like to hear that are presented as, well, my life before Jesus was a terrible mess, but you know, now all my problems are over. Think about some of the messages we sing in some of the hymns that we love. And this is not to denigrate those hymns, just to make you think a little bit. Think about this, at these words. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart was rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Okay, now on one level that may be true, because if you're in Jesus, it doesn't matter what is going on in your life, you have confidence and access to God through Christ. But I guarantee you, you don't always go through that with a smile on your face, do you? Is God glorified more by perfect, happily ever after lives, or when real people persevere through problems by clinging to Him when life is less than perfect? Which would bring God more glory? Perhaps a little more honest take would be a hymn like, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, You have taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Those words are written by a man who was grieving the loss of many of his family members through a shipwreck. Incidentally, and I'm not going to chase this rabbit too far, but the man who wrote those words, Horatio Spafford, later got involved in some strange doctrines that a lot of us today might consider borderline heretical. Okay, I think about that whenever somebody gripes to me about some of the songs that we sing today that may be associated with churches whose teachings we might find a little objectionable. Not that we don't pay close attention to the words of the songs or their associations, but just remember, sometimes you got to know the full story, and God uses imperfect vessels. The point of that is this: God is so great that He can get His message through, even through flawed, broken vessels like you and me. This same God is so great that He can bring meaning and purpose even in our suffering. If nothing else, God demonstrates His glory as other people watch how He carries us through. And people look at how God carries us and they say, wow. I mean, anybody can go through suffering with a frown, right? That's normal. That's human. But when God carries you through a situation and you continue to praise Him, people look at that and say, wow, there's something different there. I need to know what that is. Tell me, what have you got that I don't have? And God receives the glory. Many people will recognize the name of the late great British actor Christopher Lee. Christopher Lee starred in some of the biggest horror and fantasy films ever made. He was Dracula. He was the Mummy. He was Saruman in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. He was Count Dooku in the Star Wars film. He was everywhere. What fewer people know is that during World War II, Christopher Lee was a member of an elite British commando unit who conducted several secret missions during the war. In later years, people would often come up to him at parties and try to pester him to talk about some of those experiences. And the story goes, and sometimes he would look slyly at the questioner and say, "Can you keep a secret?" And what do you do when somebody says it to you? Well, you lean in, right? Oh, I'm getting ready to hear the good stuff. "Can you keep a secret?" And people would lean in. He would say, "So can I." And he'd walk off. God has a secret. But that secret has now been revealed. History is moving towards a goal. At some point, God intends to judge decisively evil and injustice. He intends to demonstrate His righteous wrath against all that is ungodly or unrighteous. And when He does, you really want to be on the right side of that judgment. But as history moves towards that moment, God is also demonstrating His compassion and His mercy. by calling out a group of people for his own possession. These people are not called out because they're worthy or because they deserve it, because they're better than anybody else, but simply because God wants to demonstrate his great love for his glory. And you can be part of that group by responding in faith to his invitation to put your trust in Jesus, the Savior he's provided. Jesus is the key to God's great mystery. In Christ, you can rest in assurance that God will never let go of you. And no matter what this life throws at you, he will carry you through it. In the end, you'll be standing at the right side of history, right on God's side, because of Jesus. And the whole universe will look at you and give glory to God.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.